We're continuing with restoration of all things. This is a spiritual journey. We're going to discover there are way more things than we possibly imagined or thought, but our spirits will resonate with that truth if we allow God to lead us and direct us, and the Spirit of Truth to unveil that truth. It's a relational knowing more of ourselves, nor from knowing more about Him, experiencing intimacy with the Father, knowing our sonship, and then our role as sons within the restoration of all things, within restoring creation, so much more for us to journey and discover in. We do have the Holy Spirit of Truth in us and with us as our guide. We have Jesus, the way, truth, and life in us and with us to disciple us in this process. He will show us the way. That way will be a way of abundant life, and He is the truth. We have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. And everything that we come to know in engaging Father, Son, and Spirit in the perichoresis of that intimate, loving relationship that they have, that everything should be framed from a perspective of love. We measure and test everything against love. If it does not appear to be unconditional love, then we know it's not coming from God. So let's engage in a deeper relationship with love and allow love to be the motivation for our life within the kingdom, and particularly in the restoration of all things. So if you don't resonate with anything, and we're dealing with some issues that I know are going to cause some consternation with people, then just park it. Don't get upset or angry. If you are really unsure, then take it back to God, get the revelation directly, but don't let things along your way to stop the journey. It may not be your time to deal with the issues that I'm talking about, and they may not be an issue for you at all. That's okay. I don't have understanding of everything that I've even engaged in spiritually in a cognitive way. There are things that cognitively I look at and I don't understand, but that doesn't make them wrong necessarily. There are many things that actually I was convinced were true, but now I realize were merely man's opinions and ideas. And I realize that most of what I received as revelation did not come directly from God in the past. Over the last 10 years, that has become more and more face-to-face relationship and revelation of the heart of God, not just information and knowledge, but heart. Knowing the heart of the Father was what was enabled Jesus to only do what He knew the Father's heart was. Now, in this module, we've been looking at four streams of thought that are converging into one mighty river, and that river is a river of restoration. They are the mystic sonship stream, engaging in heaven, realized eschatology, that the things that we used to call the last days are already fulfilled and realized in Christ and in the period following the generation of Jesus was there. Universal reconciliation, that God desires to restore and reconcile everything that He made back to His original condition. And we know that Jesus made all things. All things were made by Him and for Him and through Him. He holds all things together, and that God was pleased to reconcile all things back to Himself. And He gave all things into Jesus' hands, and Jesus has lost nothing that has been placed in His hands. Everything He created. I do not personally believe that anything that is not created or desired by Him can be restored. And then we have energy, frequency, healing, the whole issue of how creation works, quantum physics, quantum mechanics, how the spiritual realms interact, how we can use frequency, love, frequencies, oils, all of that stuff. They're all part of this journey that are coming about restoring and restoring people to wholeness, so that as we come into wholeness, creation can be set free from its bondage. So this module is focusing on the other three streams. So how does restoration of our creation mandate relate to our expectations for the future? Eschatology is what we've been looking at, the last things. Jesus linked eschatology and restoration. In fact, it says in Acts 3, the scripture which talks about the restoration of all things actually says that Jesus will remain in heaven until the period of the restoration of all things. That period is now. he has come already. He's not staying in heaven until the period of restoration is finished. He's not going to come out of heaven to restore all things. He's come to bring about the new covenant, and that is the period of restoration that we are in. He's already come, and we are in that period of restoration. So if people are expecting failure, they're expecting rescue, then they're not really going to be motivated to participate in restoration. It's like there's little point stewarding a planet that's doomed for destruction. Futurist eschatology relegates restoration to an event linked to Jesus' return, the second coming, not as a present process. When what Jesus referred to as what was going to come in that generation is unlinked from the prophecies to do with Gehenna, translated in English hell, and future restoration, then we find that everything's irrelevant if we think everything's going to be destroyed and only restored when Jesus comes to our role of restoration as sons of God. So there are many doctrines linked to restoration and linked to eschatology. That some of these things in eschatology can sidetrack us from the goal. The fruit of the poisonous tree of brethrenism, the second coming as a future rapture event rather than something that's already happened. So let's look at these things with an open heart and open mind. Let's respect that we have different views and opinions. And if we're looking to debate these things, don't get offended. It's like, don't let offense stop you from receiving revelation. And don't let doctrine or theology break relationship. We can be in relationship with everyone who's a child of God, which is all everybody. And we don't just have to be in relationship with people who agree with us. So how do we know for sure that the judgment of Jerusalem, which is what we looked at last time, would indeed be the coming of the Lord? Well, we know because of the significant question the disciples asked right after Jesus announced God's wrath over Israel and the judgment over Israel in Matthew 23. The disciples heard about all the horrible things that would happen to Jerusalem, and they asked Jesus specific questions. Matthew 24:3, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming or presence and the end of the age? To the disciples, it was obvious that the destruction of Jerusalem would happen at his coming, but they wanted to know when. When will these things be? And what will be the sign? So there were lots of signs, and we looked at five different signs last time, which were leading up to his coming. Now, being religious Jews, the disciples, of course, knew the scriptures where the coming of the Lord to judge Jerusalem had been predicted in the Old Testament. So they were aware that the Messiah was coming. But what they weren't aware of, that this was coming in two times. Coming to the earth, going to the cross, being resurrected, coming back, and then going into the realms of heaven, taking the kingdom, and then coming after 40 years to bring the end to the old and fully institute the new. So, for example, the prophets Isaiah and Micah said various things. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render anger and fury, and his rebuke with the flames of fire. Now, obviously, very old covenant, apocalyptical language. And it wasn't obviously associated with Jesus, the Messiah, coming to the earth the first time, but it was associated with his coming the second time. So they saw that there was a judgment that was coming with the Messiah coming. Micah 3:10-12. Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like bare hills of the forest. This was prophesied, and this is what happened. Apocalyptical language of judgment. And of course, some of the prophets were seen as prophesying doom and gloom and misery, and they weren't always very popular, obviously, but they were warning that this would happen if they kept going away from what the relationship that God wanted with them. So the coming of the Lord on the clouds of heaven was repeatedly announced all throughout the Old Testament. It was a basic message of the prophets who warned Israel to stop breaking the covenant. Prophet Zechariah went into great detail about the coming of the Lord with his holy ones, the angels, the cloud of witnesses. He is the prophet who said the Lord would stand on the Mount of Olives. Futurists often refer to this verse to claim that we, Christians in the 21st century, will all see how Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives when he comes. Now, I guess they're thinking we're all going to watch the event live on TV or it's going to be streamed, because how can anyone see what's going on in Israel when you might be asleep in New Zealand or in another part of the world? What does this verse truly say when we read it in context? And I think this is really important. Zechariah 14, 1-5. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean every nation of the world will come? Or is it figurative of those who were not, who were Gentiles and not Jewish? To battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled. In that day, his feet will stand on Mount Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, people are looking for this to happen. So they're expecting war. They're expecting trouble in the Middle East. And actually, very often, they're promoting it as a good thing because Jesus is going to come. But actually, this is referring to when Jesus came in judgment. Ah, but you say he didn't stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, let's see if history says something different. First of all, the Lord announces that he will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. In that day, his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. Then he would come with all his holy ones. When did it happen? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So people would say, well, this is another Jerusalem, and this might be another temple and all that. Well, actually, it was destroyed during the generation of the first believers, as Jesus said. The Lord said he would stand on the Mount of Olives and come with his holy ones on the day when Jerusalem would be destroyed. So either there's going to be another destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus actually said these things would happen in that generation, and it wouldn't happen again. Said never again will that tribulation take place. So I don't believe there's going to be a second fulfillment, a third fulfillment. I believe that this has been fulfilled. Luke says that everything written would be fulfilled, and I believe it all has. So actually, as well as symbolically, this happened in 70 AD. So how did the Lord stand on the Mount of Olives? Well, the Bible teacher Ernest L. Martin mentions in his book Secrets of Golgotha that a Jewish rabbi named Jonathan was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. He said this: the presence of God left the temple and stayed for 3.5 years on the Mount of Olives, hoping that Israel would repent, but they did not. In the meantime, a supernatural voice spoke from heaven, "Return, apostate children, return to me and I will return to you." When they did not repent, the voice said, "I will return to my place." Secrets of Golgotha by Ernest Martin, page 84. So as we know, the presence of God was in the temple of Jerusalem. During the siege of Jerusalem, it is known that his presence left the temple and moved to the Mount of Olives. Eusebius, also a Christian historian, confirms this in his writings, which it is possible for us to see literally fulfilled in another way even today, since believers in Christ all congregate from all parts of the world, not as of old time because of the glory of Jerusalem, nor that they may worship in the ancient temple at Jerusalem. Now he's describing what happened in the day this happened. But they rest there that they may both learn about the city being taken and devastated as the prophets foretold, and that they may worship at the Mount of Olives opposite the city, whither the glory of the Lord migrated when it left the former city. Proof of the Gospel. Book 6, chapter 18. According to history, the Lord indeed stood on the Mount of Olives during the fall of Jerusalem. Isaiah announced judgment over Judah and Jerusalem. That the judgment would be upon ancient Israel is obvious when we read about the original audience was of the prophets. They were not prophesying to the world, they were prophesying to Israel, to Judah, and to Jerusalem. So when Isaiah started prophesying, he clearly wrote to whom he was speaking. the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 1:1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:1. Isaiah was sent to prophesy against Judah and Jerusalem. The judgments he predicted have nothing to do with all mankind. The Gentiles were ignorant concerning the Lord and his will. They were not under the old covenant system of law. It was only applied through Moses to Israel. So to Judah and Jerusalem, however, the Lord revealed himself. He had saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had performed countless mighty miracles in their midst and had rescued them many times from their enemies, all through the Judges period, all throughout their history. They had seen the light, they had experienced God's goodness, they were in possession of his law, yet they kept rebelling against God and following the evil one instead. God kept sending his prophets to them to call them to repentance. But they not only rejected, but even murdered God's prophets. Throughout the centuries, they filled up the measure of God's judgment. They would reap what they had sowed in breaking the covenant and reaping the curses of the covenant, as described in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord announced through Isaiah that he would cut Israel down like a tree. On the stump, a new branch would come up. That branch was obviously Jesus. Isaiah 6:13. Israel will be like a tree cut down whose stump still lives to grow again. That is the remnant that would come out of, and that is now one new man in Christ, which we now call the body of Christ or the church. Isaiah 11, 1-2. The royal line of David will be cut off, chopped down like a tree, but from the stump will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch from the old root. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits of God were outworked in this process. Now, when you look at this and you see there was an old root, that old root was the root of the people of God. That was not physical Israel per se, but those who were of faith. So the tree had been chopped down, and the stump, which was based on the roots, would produce a new branch. So out of the old covenant has come the new covenant. Out of all the other covenants and promises, Jesus is the fulfillment of. Jesus is the fulfillment, not the land, not Israel, but Jesus. Therefore, in Jesus, all are now one in Christ, and now all are of this same root, but we are now a new branch that has come out of that root. This is the main theme of the book of Isaiah. God announced the end of ancient Israel, the old covenant religious system, and promised a brand new kingdom of God. This would be established by his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did Isaiah say concerning judgment over Judah and Jerusalem? He uttered words that were repeated by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. John wrote that during the outpouring of God's judgment, people would hide in the rocks for the anger of the Lord. Revelation 6:15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath was come, and who is able to stand? And this is direct quoting Old Testament scriptures. Now, many futurist preachers have used this verse, just like they used the verse about the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives, to tell us God will pour out such wrath on all of mankind that everybody will try and hide in the ground. John was simply repeating what Isaiah had prophesied, and he said who these people would be. Isaiah 2:1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, not the whole world. Isaiah explained that God would judge them because of their sins. Isaiah 2:6, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, their land is also full of idols. They rejected the physical salvation that Jesus offered them to escape from Jerusalem. See, Jesus offered them a way out. He wanted to gather them under his wing in Jerusalem, but they chose to reject that and the physical salvation from death that resulted and going into the Valley of Hinnon and being thrown in the rubbish dump and being crucified five on a cross, all of that they could have escaped if they had followed him. The Christians who did follow him did escape. They were ready. They saw the signs. They escaped to Pella in the hills, just as Jesus told them to run to the mountains. The disciples did not separate the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. Knowing the Old Testament, it was clear to them that this was one single event. He would come on the clouds of heaven and Jerusalem would be destroyed. The end of the old covenant governmental system would end. That would be the end of the old covenant age. Israel would be cut down. Something new would begin in Jesus Christ. That is also what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who were being persecuted by the Jews. You've got to understand, this period of transition was heavy persecution politically and religiously. And so they were looking at the Old Testament things and then interpreting them that God was going to do this punishment. Actually, the reality is they were going to reap what they sowed in not heeding his warning. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16, when he gave them the promise of finding relief at the coming of the Lord, why would they find relief? Because the old covenant and the Jewish leaders who were sending out those to persecute would be ended. They would have no authority and they would be scattered. So who were the ones persecuting the Christians and the apostles? Paul explained it in his letter, the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So he was just using old covenant language. They were reaping what they sowed. The apostles and Christians looked forward to the coming of the Lord who would judge Israel. This would be the end of their suffering by the hands of the Judeans who rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah and they persecuted those who were following him. God's judgment was upon the failed old covenant system, but he continually offered salvation to the people. The Lord will judge his people, synonymous with the system, and their verdict on the system was failure. The verdict was failure. The book of Hebrews declared that the coming of the Lord would mean God's judgment over the people, which was Israel, not the world. Hebrews 10, 30, 31, 37, for we know him who said, and this is a direct quote from the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now put it into context of what that actually means. And the principle of sowing and reaping is what actually brings the consequences of what you've sown. The repayment is reaping what you've sown. And again, the Lord will judge his people for yet a little while. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. This is why, again, this is not thousands of years later. This was a little while. He was coming in that judgment, because this is what he was going to come to do, will come and will not tarry. He didn't tarry. He did come. The judgment was passed. The old covenant system ended. The new covenant system fully came into view. So what did Jesus say to the Jews about his coming? Matthew 24 records that Jesus prepared the believing Jews in Jerusalem for the coming destruction, and he gave them specific instructions. And of course, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost believed, and 5,000 later believed. So there were a lot of believers who fled Jerusalem and the area of Judea and everything else during that period. This was not just a few people. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So in other words, you don't want anything to make this harder than it actually is. You're going to have to flee. He prepared them and showed them the signs that they would get ready and be looking to flee. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So in a sense, he gave them signs, but they didn't know the hour. You can think of, they knew he was coming. They knew the signs of his coming, but he was saying, be ready because it's going to come in an hour. And that in that hour, you may not be expecting it, but in general, they had an idea of what was coming. So when Jesus Christ spoke to the believing Jews in Jerusalem, he constantly said to them, you will hear and see it. You must flee. You must be ready. So on and so on. He clearly said those in Judea. He talked about the Sabbath, which was only practiced in Israel. This is not for the whole world. This was for Israel. Wouldn't every eye see Jesus coming? Because that's another thing that a lot of people talk about. Every eye will see, every tongue will confess, all this stuff. Well, indeed, they did. Every eye in Jerusalem, representing the land and the system, was the context and source text of the meaning of that. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, in English, you read that and you think, well, this must mean everybody. When it says every eye, it must mean every eye. Well, actually, it doesn't. And because he's coming on the clouds symbolically, meaning with authority as well, whether spiritually and physically, even those who pierced him. So here are those, actually it's describing those who persecuted him on the cross. And the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, that isn't talking about all the different nations. It's actually the word earth there actually does not mean the whole earth as we know it now commonly in English. First of all, it says those who pierced him. Did Americans, Africans, Asians, Europeans pierce him? No, it was the Jews who sent Jesus to the cross, crucify him. Effectively, those pierced him, although the Romans were involved in the process. Secondly, we read all the tribes of the earth. Is that what it says in Greek? No. The meaning of the word earth, the Greek word here is G-E, which also means land, country, region, not the earth or the planet or the world in which we now commonly use it, planet Earth. No, this was the land of Israel, and particularly the region of Judea, Jerusalem. Therefore, the verse could just as well have been translated, all the tribes of the land. That would have been much more accurate than Earth. Is the whole Earth divided in tribes? Of course not. What is divided into tribes? The land. They were all allotted their proportion of the land per tribe. So there were 12 tribes in Israel. Israel is the land, Greek G. That was divided into tribes. So a very simple check with the original Greek text and looking at the verse with little more attention reveals that this has been dramatically mistranslated in English. First, it speaks about those who pierced him. Then it says the tribes of the land. That's Israel. When we read scripture in context and the source text, we see that it says every eye in Israel would see Jesus is coming. And figuratively, that was true. And actually, those who were represented in Jerusalem saw it in the clouds. So the house of David will see Jesus coming. So it says in Zechariah, that was indeed Israel who would see Christ in the clouds, confirmed when they read the prophecy by Zechariah concerning the judgment of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Now, this was just as much God's grace in removing the old and bringing the new for all of them to embrace. The house of David would look upon him who they pierced, and there would be a great mourning in Jerusalem. That's exactly what Revelation 1-7 says about the second coming. Also, Jesus Christ referred to these words by Zechariah when he spoke about his coming on the clouds. Verse 30 in Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They did. It happened as Jesus foretold. So what would the second coming be? Well, the Bible says correctly, we see who would be judged at the coming of Christ, Israel. They had murdered God's prophets, they killed Christ, they persecuted the Christians. Therefore, God's judgment would come upon them once and for all to end that old covenant system, end the government of it, and bring in the new covenant. This judgment during the coming of the Lord has been prophesied by many Old Testament prophets. The book of Revelation refers to Zechariah. Jesus said the inhabitants of the land of Israel would see him coming. Jesus told the Jews to be ready for his coming and gave them specific instructions so those who believed in Christ would escape this destruction, be saved. Part of our problem, as soon as you read saved salvation, immediately the evangelical programming means you read that as spiritual salvation, when so much of what it says was physical salvation from physical destruction and death. Nothing to do with going to heaven one day while you die, but avoiding dying in this destruction. So for Christians, the coming of the Lord would mean salvation, because it would mean the end of the cruel persecution by the Jews. The coming of Christ on the clouds meant the end of the old age of Israel and the started a new age, era of the kingdom of God. And that was in that generation. It was never about the whole world. And we know, according to Daniel, that the kingdom that was set up, that would fill the earth, came about in the days where the statue had 2 feet, feet of clay, feet of iron, Roman Empire, east and west, in the days of that kingdom, that the kingdom of God will be established on earth. It was in those days, not a future days. Therefore, you have to manipulate all these things. Oh, well, there's going to be another Roman Empire. That's going to be the common market. And all these, and then there's 12. And I grew up with all that stuff. It was just trying to interpret what was going on in the day and make it fit something that it didn't need to fit. Did Jesus announce the end of the world? No, he didn't. Matthew 24:3, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Not world. It's translated world in some English translations, but it means age. So when we read the Gospels, our English Bible translations tells us Jesus constantly predicted the end of the world. He didn't. This actually was a main theme of his message. He prepared his followers for the end of all things. Or did he? Was the end of the world? No. Let's look at what Jesus said and check again their original meaning in Greek. We've said already and seen already that the disciples asked Jesus the question concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So why would they suddenly talk about the end of the whole planet when they had no concept of the planet? But for them, it was the end of their world, you see. It was the end of heavens and the earth. It was the end of the land. It was the end of the whole thing. It was the end for them. But that doesn't make any sense. Jesus didn't announce God's judgment over the entire world. See, he talked about God's judgment over Israel because they had murdered God's prophets. So why do our Bibles talk about the end of the world? Because they've been drastically mistranslated. The original Greek word that was translated here as world means something totally different. It is the world, the Greek word aeon, where we get eon from, which means a space of time and age. And you can read it in Strong's Concordance. You know, when I would encourage you to, when you read Strong's Concordance, be very careful that you don't just assume that everything they put in there is wrong. Here it says an age, a cycle of time. An age, cycle of time, especially the present age contrasted with the future age, and one of a series of ages stretches into infinity. They've interpreted it as that. That's what they've put on it, but actually it just means an age or a cycle of time. That's what it means. You can think it means all the other things, which has been translated as forever, forever and ever, everlasting, eternal, all of those words. They're English concepts. If they had an understanding in Greek of that whole concept, they would have used a different word. They didn't have a word because they didn't have the concept like we do today in English. So we've used this word and translated it into English words to make it sense to us to mean eternal or everlasting and everything else. And actually, it never said it in the first place. And if you would look at the word eon and aionios and words associated with it, in the literal translation of the Bible, like Young's literal translation or Rotherham's translation, where they're not trying to translate it with a spin in what they think it means and then use English words which the Greek didn't have, they use the same thing. So whenever aeon or eon or aeneos and all those words are translated, they're always to enduring to the age or for the age, not everlasting, eternal, which is the length. This doesn't mean length, it just means there is a period of time, an age of time. Not that there's no end to that age. It may last a long time, it may last a short time, but it's a period of time. Everlasting means there's no end to that time. It doesn't say that. Eternal actually doesn't mean that there's an age either. It means of eternity. So that which is from eternity. So eternal life is not about never dying or living forever or forever and ever. Eternal life is having the life of eternity now. It's the quality of life now. That is what it means. Jesus never announced the end of the world, but the end of the time period, more specifically the end of the old covenant time period. That makes total sense because Jesus came to the end of the Old Testament and start a new chapter in God's story. Jesus fulfilled all of the promises that God made through the prophets, and he fulfilled all the covenants. So all the promises are now new in the new covenant. The new covenant story, Christ ended the old age of a stone temple in a stone Jerusalem with the law written on stone. And now we have a totally new wineskin for this. He created a brand new world where now we are the temple of flesh, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We are the new Jerusalem, not a stony place in the Middle East, but a whole being group of people who occupy the planet. And we're his bride, and now we don't have a set of laws to follow. We have his heart on our heart because we are intimate with him. The law is no longer written on stone, but is now written on our heart. God now dwells in our midst, in us, and from within us he expands his reign over the earth. The kingdom of God, as it is in heaven, flowing through us as a gateway of heaven into the earth. All of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled by Jesus. Luke very clearly says that everything that was written is fulfilled and will be fulfilled by Jesus at his coming. New covenant prophecies, Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is describing the new covenant. And of course, these scriptures are quoted by Peter when he's talking about being the people of God and in other places. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, put one new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. So this is talking about a new covenant. So we've got the law written on stone, the law of the old age. God dwells in the stone temple in Jerusalem. Now in the new covenant age, the law is written on our heart and God dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the new wineskin. Luke 21:21 says, then those who are in the Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance. So all things which are written will be fulfilled. All things that are written will be fulfilled in these days to end it all and finally fulfill and realize eschatology, realize all things that are written. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages, not world. It's an aeon. It isn't world. We're talking about all the ages, the new covenant age, the old covenant age, all of the ages he made. And he is now speaking to us through his Son, who is heir of all things, the all things that are going to be restored. He is appointed heir. They belong to him, and he's going to lose nothing that's been placed in his hand of the all things. So will the world be destroyed? But didn't Jesus also speak about passing away of the heavens and the earth? Yes, he did, but he meant something different than we think, because while saying the heaven and earth would pass away, he also told people to flee to the mountains. So what would be the point of fleeing to the mountains if the heaven and earth was going to be destroyed and passed away. There'd be no mountains to flee to. So the symbolic language of the heaven and earth passing away was talking about the destruction of the temple, which had the name heaven and earth, and therefore the old covenant would end. And that's what it meant. Jews did not always mean the physical universe when they spoke of heaven and earth together. In Jewish literature, the temple was a portal connecting heaven and earth. They called it the navel of the earth and the gateway to heaven. And you can read that in Jubilees 8:19 and 1 Enoch 26:1. They had this name for it. Heaven and earth is the refer to the old covenant system represented by the temple. So when the old covenant heaven and earth passed away in AD 70, the new covenant heavens and earth, wineskin, was fully established. Up to that point, they were looking to establish the new covenant wineskin, living it out, but they were continually opposed by the old covenant system trying to impose on the new. And even Peter was influenced by that, when he refused to eat with the Gentiles because the Judaizers were coming. This was something ingrained in them. It took a whole vision of with an angel bringing a sheep with unclean animals to eat for Peter to even realize, even after 3.5 years with Jesus and being told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, they still limit it to Israel and didn't include the Gentiles until a vision changed the whole course of history. So this is not discussing the end of the planet or the earth or the world or the universe. It's talking about the end of the old covenant system. So Matthew 5:17-18, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So really, if you think this is a physical heavens and earth that is going to be removed, and it's not yet been removed, waiting for it to be removed in the future, then you're still under the law, because that's what this is saying. But of course, the law fully passed away, became obsolete, faded away. And when this ended, the whole law ended. If heavens and earth are meant literally, then we're still under the law. And as the law would not have passed away. Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, this is a process, and growing old is ready to disappear. Faded away, another version says. Jesus never announced the end of the world. The word used is aeon, eon, which means time period. The heavens and the earth represented Jerusalem and the temple. The time of the old covenant period was over. Wrong Bible translations are the main reason why millions of Christians incorrectly believe the entire planet Earth is about to be destroyed. And therefore, they don't think there's much point in being a good steward of it. So they read in their Bibles how Jesus predicted the end of the world. Since that hasn't happened yet, they conclude it must be in our near future. Why do they think it's in our near future? Well, they're thinking of the last days, and keep looking at the last days of the last generation. That's already happened. The opposite is, however, true. Jesus didn't announce the destruction of our beautiful planet. He announced the end of the age of the old covenant of the law. He ended that time period and created something brand new, a new covenant sealed in his own blood. A new wineskin to hold new wine of the Spirit of God, a new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. Not a law, but a result. As we have been loved, we will be able to love. And in John said, we love because he first loved us. And that is so important. We love because he first loved us. This is not a commandment, an obligation, a duty, but a response. As we've been loved, it is going to empower us to love. We're not under the law. It must be a desire. And love creates desire. A new kingdom, which we experience in the Spirit of God. We're in that new kingdom. not waiting for that kingdom to come. A new Jerusalem, which is our free mother, says Paul the Apostle. So what were the last days? Well, when Jesus preached both the coming judgment over Israel, the new kingdom of God, he said that this would happen very soon. The last days were in that generation and not in ours. Now, I know I'm laboring this point, but I really want you to get it. He never suggested it would take place in the remote future, thousands of years later. On the contrary, he imprinted it on the hearts of his audience how quickly he would come, so they would be ready. So the years between his ascension to heaven, his coming back on the clouds, were called the last days or the end of time, because it was the end of the old time period, not the end of time, as in there's no more time. It was literally the last years of the old covenant of ancient Israel. It was the transition period between old and new. The disciples of Jesus knew that the end of the rebellious Jewish age was drawing near. That's why Jews went about as roaring lions to devour the Christians. Satan, who was their father, the prince of the air of that age, knew that his end was coming. So he would be judged by Christ. These years would therefore be extremely violent, difficult for the first Christians. Jesus even wondered, will I still find faith when I come? Now, he's not talking about years later. That question is often used to say that in our time, there will be hardly any true believers left when Christ comes. Well, actually, that's absurd, since there are more Christians worldwide than have ever been throughout all history combined. Hundreds of millions of Christians, and this number is daily increasing by hundreds of thousands. Things are increasing, not decreasing. Will he find faith on the earth? Of course he will, but that was talking about would he find faith because of all the persecution that they were going through in that period. Conclusion, what is the second coming? The coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven would be his judgment over Israel and also the start of his new kingdom. He would end the old age and a brand new kingdom of God will break forth. This new kingdom of God is, however, not earthly and political like the old Israel. Jesus said that this new kingdom of God can only be seen by those who are born again from the Spirit or born from above. It is a spiritually or heavenly kingdom. It's in our hearts. Jesus called this true worship when God is spirit and truth. True worshippers worship him in spirit. That is the key. This is a spiritual thing, but it will have a physical effect because, of course, we're going to look at bringing the restoration of all things and creation itself. So it's not that it has no practical outworking. It has a dramatic practical outworking as we demonstrate God's love and God's power on earth as it is in heaven. But we're talking about a spiritual kingdom in us so that that can manifest and fill the earth through us. There is no more need to travel to an earthly Jerusalem. God can now be worshipped and experienced all over the world. Wherever we are, he's in our midst. We are in his temple. We are his temple. He dwells within us. That's the heart of the new covenant and the kingdom of God. So, of course, discovering the truth about the second coming raises thousands of questions because we've had so much ingrained teaching. But our minds have been so strongly moulded by the ideas from dispensationalism and evangelical eschatology, even if we aren't aware of it, that will have conditioned us, that we have to transform the way we look at the Bible to look at it from a realised position, not a future position. So we're not living in a waiting room for thousands of years. We're living in the present reality of the kingdom of God. It's a living, present reality, not just the future. It's not a political kingdom, but a spiritual reality we enter through the Spirit of God. But what about the glorified body? What about the resurrection of death? There is no more sickness and grief. What about the millennial period and 1,000 years in the future? There's so many questions. Take them to God. Some people make the mistake to disregard the plain truth of the scriptures and cling to the lies of dispensation because they have no clear answer yet about the example of the millennium and they don't understand it, so they just hold on to it. It's all come from the same root, brethrenism. Rapture, millennialism, two peoples of God, one physical Israel, one spiritual church. All of that came from the same root of the poisonous tree. It is all infected. It is all deception. The whole doctrine is based on a couple of verses in a symbolic book when you look at the millennium, and they're very symbolic. But why stay in the darkness of a very obvious anti-biblical doctrine? Because you don't understand the fullness of the truth yet. Don't remain in the old just because you don't fully understand the new. Let's recognize what Jesus and the apostles said about the kingdom and the coming of Christ and acknowledge history that proves how right they were. Once we have a firm foundation of the basic truths, we can then grow into a deeper understanding of the questions we might have. Sticking to a destructive deception because you don't see the whole picture of truth yet is not helpful. Be willing to pursue truth, the truth, through the Spirit of truth, and let God begin to change and challenge your belief systems, deconstruct some of the things that are maybe holding you in fear or unbelief over these things. Of course, you have the right to your own opinion and view. I'm not trying to change your opinion of view. I'm trying to give you the fact that there are different views. The subject of restoration eschatology, you can have your own views about it, but please be open to the Spirit of Truth for a progressive revelation concerning the restoration of all things. There is so much more to come. Now, at the end of this, I'm going to leave you with these diagrams that describe these periods of creation, the old heaven and earth, the new covenant age, the last days, the 40 years, and then the new heaven and earth, all of that. There are lots of diagrams here which explain this in detail about the years, Daniel 70 weeks, all of this, using the scriptures to actually give you a different view of what this Messiah coming, first coming, second coming, all of this. There are many different things here that you can look at if you want. The information is there. Just because I know so many people have been conditioned with this whole Daniel 70 week stuff, it is a lot of information here so that you can actually see what we're really looking at in this new covenant realized eschatology. Jesus predicts his coming, the end of the old covenant. Judgment would take place in the lifetime of the generation of the first 10 Christians, and there are all the scriptures that refer to it if you want to go into detail looking at it. So again, let's engage with God, let's engage with intimacy, and let's have open hearts and desires from a place of rest that he can deconstruct us, that we're willing and open for the renewing of our minds because we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. So again, I'd encourage you to close your eyes. Gonna just come again to that place of rest. Just start to begin to slow down your thinking, relax, begin meditating. Start to focus on the name of God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, and start breathing more slowly and more deeply, connecting to the name of God. So you breathe in and breathe out. And then breathe back in. And breathe back out. And breathe in. That is the rhythm of life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. Jesus breathed into his disciples, representing of all mankind, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within all. Let's engage and come deeper into that. Just begin to relax, rest. And in that place of rest, start to think about and look about love, joy and peace, the first love gate, being filled. Let love fill you, fill your spirit, fill your soul, create an atmosphere of love, joy and peace around you. Rest in that safe place and start to think of the open heaven. Set the desire of your heart on it and take that step. Take the invitation to enter into that realm. Present yourself to Jesus as a high priest. We are living sacrifices. And just ask him to lead you, to guide you, to reveal to you. Perhaps to reveal the oracles of the Father's heart, or to reveal the truth of an eschatology. And these things, restoration of all things, Jesus, I just ask you would give revelation to each person of what they need to know at this point in their journey to help them begin to realize their sonship and their part to play in the restoration of all things and the freedom of creation from its bondage to corruption. Just be prepared to go wherever he wants to take you and to listen to the revelation